in your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke 17. In Luke 16 and Luke 15, we've got a lot of really good parables of Jesus. And some of them are a little bit more hard to understand than others. Some of them are very simple to understand. And because they're so simple, we really have to take it seriously. The parables of Mark 15 for the hypocrite were parables that accused them for their lack of mercy and for their lack of extending grace. To the sinner, these are parables that are filled with grace and mercy for the sinner who repents. In Luke 16, we've got a couple more parables that deal kind of the same way with the double audience that Jesus had. The audience of the Pharisees and the scribes, and also the audience of those people considered sinners. And the first parable that we had in 16 was the unjust steward. And he was commended by his master because he acted shrewdly. Not because he was doing things the right way, but because he was able to figure out a plan where even though he loses this good position, there'll be somebody who will accept him into their homes for another position. And so Jesus says, you know, take seriously how you take care of the goods that God has placed into your hands to manage. And he also says, take seriously your responsibility before him. But also use what you have in your hands to bring people to a saving relationship with their Lord. And the second parable that he gives, for as much as it's a parable, we have real names in there. We've got Abraham's name in there, and we've got a man named Lazarus in there. So it really seems like it wasn't a parable. And there's a whole lot of information. We spent a lot of time on that parable because there is a whole lot of information that Jesus gives us. Jesus doesn't superfluously throw information around. Every single word that's said is there on purpose. And we can take it seriously. You don't just summarily dismiss it as though it doesn't mean anything. Excuse me, because it's a story. You take all those words seriously. And so we spent a lot of time on that parable, even though I think it was probably a real story about a rich man who had everything going for him and really didn't take seriously this poor man who was obviously paralyzed, who was also sick because he had sores all over, who was thrown at his gate every day hoping to get some food. And rich man died and he was buried. Poor man, Lazarus, wasn't just a poor man, a rich man. Rich man had no name, because it doesn't matter. If you live your life selfishly, it doesn't matter what your name is, because in your death, in Hades, in hell, in torment, you don't need a name there either. You know, no big shots in hell. You know, ain't nobody better than anybody else. Just people are going to be tortured a little bit more than others according to the amount of truth that they've rebelled against. But there that guy was, and he couldn't get Abraham to help to make Lazarus help him at all. It's like, no, Lazarus is getting, comforted now. You had your time. You had all the heaven he ever was going to get in this world. And that was the only hell that Lazarus was ever going to get. Well, Lazarus was comforted. When he died, what happened? Remember? The angels came and carried him to Abraham's bosom. When the rich man died, he was buried. That was it. Probably had the greatest funeral everybody ever saw in that whole area. Didn't do him any good, though, because he's going to spend his eternity separated from God. And anyway, so the rich man wanted Lazarus to rise from the dead and talk to his brothers. And he said, they've got Moses and the prophets to listen to. They've got the Word of God. God has revealed himself to them through the written Word. And if they're not going to listen to God's revealed Word, they're not going to listen if somebody rises from the dead. Well, Jesus obviously was going to die and be buried and rise from the dead. And there's a lot of people who are going to not believe even though he rose from the dead. So, very sad. But Jesus had told the Pharisees in the book of John, you search the scriptures, for in them you believe. You have eternal life. But the scriptures are the ones that are testifying about me, Messiah. So, okay, chapter 17. Then he said unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he is come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go, show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger? And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask you give us understanding to these things that your servant Luke has recorded for us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, let your Holy Spirit give us understanding, give us wisdom that we may understand these things and know them. But Lord, let your Holy Spirit also empower us to do them, and let our hearts be changed by you, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen. I gave you the context of Luke 15 and 16 because this is the context in which Luke is writing. He is writing, extending grace to sinners that they may repent and be saved, and also the context of rebuking the hypocrites, those people who basically don't have a real relationship with God, but have a transactional relationship with God. So that's the context of what's going on. Now, what I said before, the book of Luke, even though NASB may say that it was done chronologically, is not chronological. It's thematic. The word that was translated in NASB as chronological, it can also be translated, and most of the other translations have that, it's a an organized or a systematic account. Well, as we're going through Luke, we can see Luke's organization. He has words that explain something, which is a lot of it is Jesus' own words that he's quoting from. And there's also a corresponding story that Jesus did. And he puts them together, a real story that Jesus did, connected with Jesus' teachings. And, I mean, the Holy Spirit is putting the action and the teachings together to really bring out the biggest impact. And so that's what we're seeing right here. So here's a teaching, and here's a miracle. And it's in the context of Jesus teaching about the grace that it's extended to sinners, that all they need to do is repent and believe, and they'll be saved. And the context of the hypocrites who don't think they need any grace. They think they're okay. They think they're good with God and God is blessing them. So, chapter 17, verse 1. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and be cast, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, in this whole context, we don't see little ones in there anywhere. But what is Luke doing? He's quoting Jesus' words. Well, those same words come from Matthew 18, where there is a confrontation about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And so what does Jesus do? He brings over a little boy and he says, unless you're going to be, unless you become a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You've got to have a childlike faith and just believe what you're told. Not just criticize everything that you hear, but look at it and say, this is what God says, I believe it. That's the only way to get into the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to start talking about this, about offending one of these little ones. So we can see that this story has a context that we can pick up from a different book, you know, from Matthew's account. Well, what is this word offenses? Well, in English, in today's English, you could say, oh, he offended me, or she offended me. Well, to us, we could translate into that into another English phrase called causing, I took umbrage against that. You know, take two umbrage and call me in the morning. No, it's not. It's like being offended means you hurt my feelings. That's how we look at offense today and being offended today. That's how we take it. Oh, you hurt my feelings. Oh, you insulted me. Is that what this means? No. This word offense here is from the Greek skandalon. And the verb, it's not the verb tense here, it's the noun form, but the verb is, they took the verb and turned it into a noun, they took the noun and turned it into a verb, and it's skandalizo. So it's the same word. Well, we understand the word scandal. That's where it comes from. Oh, there was a scandal. Well, what's a scandal? Well, there's some big, ugly, nasty thing that happened. And everybody is looking at it and go, wow, that person did a really bad thing. So we understand that. Well, it comes from that Greek word skandalizo or skandalon. And the skandalon is basically, it's the word that means to trap. It's also the word for the trigger of the trap. So it can be a snare. So if you are trying to catch birds, you are going to have some kind of little thing for that bird to either get their foot caught in, and you got the bird because you got them by the foot, or something that triggers a trap. You know, you've seen the old traps where you got this little bitty stick and you got a string on it and you put some bird seed under the box, you know, and as soon as you see a bird come and go under the box, you pull a string real fast and crash it down on top of them. Do you ever try that? It doesn't work. The birds are a whole lot smarter than that. The birds that will be brave enough to go under there are not going to get caught in there, because they'll get out the moment there's any movement, they're gone. So anyway, all that to say, unless they're really hungry birds. There was somebody had their parakeets outside, and a hawk actually somehow got into that bird cage, like killed one of the parakeets, and then the lady came and saw what was the terrible thing going on, so she gets her hand in there and pulls out the other parakeet who was fighting to the death to get out of there and save that one, but the other one, the nice parakeet, got killed. It was very sad. But there, that hawk got stuck in that cage. So there was a scandal on. The trap was baited, the hawk got in and couldn't get out. So that's kind of what that was, only they opened it up and let the hawk out. Anyway, so little boy goes, "You put the parakeets outside?" I couldn't believe it. He knew better than that. Anyway, poor parakeet. Poor birds. Anyway. Okay. A scandalon, a fence, means a trap. It means a snare. Or the trigger of a trap. So Jesus says, it is impossible but that offenses, things that cause sin, will come. Why? Who's the ruler of this age? Satan. Who's the king of the power of the air? Satan. Who snatched the dominion of the earth away from Adam and Eve? Satan. How'd he do that? He tempted them, and they obeyed him and came under his authority, and from there, Satan has been the chief terrorist over this entire planet. And that's what we're dealing with. And that's what Jesus is going to... That's what the Great Tribulation's all about. Because Goel, the Redeemer, he came to redeem us with his holy precious blood. Goel also means blood avenger. Same word, but it has two forms. You either redeem somebody when you buy back their property because they're gone bankrupt, or you are also, same word, Goel, the blood avenger, the one who has to bring upon justice when someone was murdered in your family. Jesus is the Goel. So he's coming back as Goel, blood avenger. He came the first time as Goel, kinsman redeemer. That's why God became a human being. Jesus is not an angel. He's not the king of the angels. He's not the archangel Michael. He can't be an angel, or he couldn't be kinsman redeemer. He is God who became a human being and was born in the Virgin Mary. Okay. He grew up perfect, no sin, tempted in every way we are. And then he gave his life as a sacrifice. So whoever would believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes that what Jesus did on the cross, he did for them, will be saved. He died on the cross and he rose again. Why did he rise from the dead? Because he didn't have any sin. If he had sinned, he wouldn't be anybody's sacrifice, not even for himself, and he could not rise from the dead. But the simple fact was, he had no sin, and the grave couldn't hold him. He rose from the dead. And he said, what? I'm going to, what? Prepare a place for you. And because I'm preparing a place for you, I'm going to come back and receive you to myself and bring you to my Father's house. My Father's house are what? Many mansions, many dwelling places. I'm going away and I'm coming back. And when he comes back, he's coming back to receive us to himself. But then he's going to come back and he is going to redeem this planet. And he redeems the planet. And he destroys all those that come against his chosen people, Israel. And he is going to, with every seal, there is a judgment of God coming down. For as much as we talked about the Antichrist this morning, what's the first seal? The rider and the right horse. Who is the one who sends the Antichrist? Jesus Christ sends the Antichrist. We don't have to be worried about the Antichrist. This is the first seal. This is the first thing that Jesus does as he opens up the title deed of the earth. We don't have to worry about the Antichrist. This is his agent of wrath upon this planet so that people who are not lovers of the truth will receive the Antichrist mark and they will not be able to be redeemed. And they'll have to go through the entire tribulation and be destroyed by the wrath of the Lamb. So are we lovers of the truth or not? If we are, we're going to be in his word because that's where the truth is. We're going to be lovers of Jesus because he is the way, the truth, and the life. We're going to be obedient to the truth that we know because it's very dangerous not to. So we're going to take God's word seriously. We're going to be those who have a contrite heart, who tremble at his word. Because the first seal is the Antichrist. That is God's wrath. So am I pre-wrath? Yes. Am I pre-trib? Yes. Because I believe the wrath starts when the Antichrist shows up on the scene, because that is the first seal. I'm not an intra-seal, I'm not a mid-trib, I'm a pre-wrath, which means pre-trib. You don't have to wait till the angels call it wrath before it's wrath. That Antichrist is going to bring upon the wrath of God. Am I worried about the Antichrist? No, that is God's first thing that he does. When Jesus shows up, that is his judgment against this Christ-rejecting world. You're not going to accept me as your Messiah? I will send you one who will be a false Messiah. And if you don't, if you're not a lover of the truth, you will follow him. That's God's wrath. So that's my take. If you know what? If I'm wrong, I'll change my view. But I don't think I'm wrong. Okay. Okay. So, my little soapbox there. Scandalon. Something that causes sin. He says it's impossible that but offenses come. It's inevitable. Why? We live in a sin-cursed world, that things are going to be in our life that's going to cause us to sin. So if we're lovers of the truth, what are we going to do? We're going to see all these temptations. We're going to see all these things that want to deceive us, that want to follow a different shepherd. There's two shepherds in everybody's life. There's Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, who says, if you follow me, I come and I'll give you an abundant life. But there's another one, the thief that jumps into the fold to steal and kill and destroy. And every last one of us, with every single choice we make a choice. Am I going to follow Jesus, the good shepherd, or am I going to follow the false shepherd? And those things, what I look at my life, and how do I characterize myself? By being stolen from, by being killed, by being destroyed, or by having abundant life, with giving, getting God, what God wants me to have out of this life? So this happens all the time. But there's a scandal on. There's a thing that causes offense. There's something that's going to cause me to sin. And he says, this is impossible for this not to happen. This is going to happen. And with every one of these things that happens in our life, we have to make a choice. Are we going to do what's going to cause us to sin? Or are we going to do those things that are going to give pleasure to the one who redeemed us with his holy precious blood? So then he says, but woe unto him through whom they come. Which means what? There are human beings who are going to be the agent of the false shepherd. And they are going to cause somebody to sin. They're going to cause us to sin. And you know what? They can be believers. They don't have to be someone who's not saved, whose entire life is characterized by rebelling against God and his word. They can be people who we know and love. They can be family members who we trust and really want relationship with. And they can cause us to sin. And so he says, woe unto him through whom they come. Woe. There's a big woe. Why? Because you've got to answer to God if you're going to lead somebody into sin. That's a big deal to God. Because you are an agent of Satan. You're the agent of the Antichrist spirit in this world who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Well, the people you know and love, do you want stuff stolen from them? Do you want them killed? Do you want them destroyed? If you took it seriously, you would not become an agent of the evil one. You would do what? Do the opposite. Do whatever you could to encourage somebody in their walk with the Lord. To encourage them to do things that give pleasure to God. You would encourage them to keep their focus on eternal things and not on the things that the world thinks are so important. But what happens? We are led astray, and we can lead others astray. We see all these beautiful things, and we want them. This time of year, as Christmas is coming, and it's all about the stuff. And it's so easy to become covetous. Not just for us. Oh, this is my Christmas list. This is what I want. I mean, I was trained to do this as a kid. I got the Sears catalog, and there's all them toys, and all you got to do is get that crayon or the pencil or the pen. You circle what you want. And what does that teach as a little kid? It teaches you covetousness. That's what it teaches you. And I was trained by someone who was what? Someone I knew and loved. But they were someone through whom the scandalon happened. I'm not mad at whoever let me have the Sears catalog to circle, but it was not a wise choice for them. No different than the grandma who says to her grandkid, "Oh, if you won the lottery, what would you want to get?" Teaching their grandchild how to covet. Really bad. It's really bad. So anyway, he says, "Woe unto him through whom they come." Got to answer to God for leading somebody into sin. Verse 2, "It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Wow. How does Jesus feel about somebody being used as Satan's agent? When you got to stand before Jesus, it would have been much better if this situation hadn't happened, but instead, you would have had the most horrifying, gruesome death known to man, where you would have your neck tied around this extremely heavy rock and thrown into the sea, and you're squirming and trying to get out, and it pulls you all the way down, and you're screaming and flailing, and you can't get away. The most horrible kind of death you can imagine. I don't know, get covered over with the sheets and then you're starting to suffocate and you have this dream that you're underwater and you can't get out. Ever have a dream like that? That's nothing in comparison to what Jesus is saying. This is a horrible, nasty thing. Well, what's a millstone? I didn't find any really good pictures, so I didn't bring you one. I could pull out a book here. But it's basically, there are stones that are used to grind grain. You can do it like the Native Americans did with a metate, as they call them here. You got this nice rock that's kind of chiseled out, and you take the grain and you take another rock and you're just rolling it around, one rock over the other, and you're grinding these grains into flour so you can use that to make bread. Well, they would do this on a bigger scale, and they would have a nice big round flat rock that was chiseled out and completely level, and then there would be a hole in the middle, and through the hole would be a big post, a big strong piece of wood, and then it would have kind of a knob on either end, and then there would be another big flat rock that would be the same size, and the ones that they found usually have, in a certain direction, little channels. And so they would pour the grain there and then set this other big heavy rock on top, and then you'd have an ox or an ass and you would be turning this thing around. There's another kind that they've found in Israel where you got the big flat rock and there is a trough in that rock, and then you have this large rock cylinder, and this large rock cylinder would be attached to that post. So you got this big round flat cylinder rock, and then the ox or the ass would be going around in circles and it would be crushing the grain. Either one of those. So that's what they found there. Either one of these things, we're talking several hundred pounds for one of these rocks. And all you got is this big animal just going around in circles. That's what they do. They just walk around in circles and they've got it hooked up to this thing grinding the grain. Well, either having one of those things, you know, hanging around your neck or being tied to one of those things, you're going down, you ain't coming back up again. That would be pretty horrifying and scary. He said it would be much better if you would have this horrifying, scary death than to have to stand before God and answer to Him for offending one of these little ones. You know, it's really easy to get a little child to sin. It's really easy because there's a whole lot of things that they will find funny that is rude. And if you look at most of the cartoons that are around, even since I was a kid, only it's far worse now. A lot of ugly, rude things, and of course the kids are going to laugh. Things that are ridiculous to children, but what are these? Oh, wholesome Disney entertainment? You got to be kidding. It's ugly rudeness, and a lot of these things are bringing kids into the occult. You know, every Disney movie is all connected with some kind of witchcraft and occult thing. Every last one of them. And what does Disney do? The first thing that the movie starts, they kill off the parents. You know, so it right away, oh, the kid's on his own, so he's going to be scared. And then there's all these things and all the magical powers they can have. And they're so much more special because of this magical power that they can now get involved with to be able to take care of themselves and get whatever they want and do whatever they want. Pretty sick. That 33-degree Mason is answering to God right now in hell. I just want to tell you that. He is not in heaven. How many people did his offense take away from church and start watching TV. We used to have a Christian culture, but Wild Wonderful World of Disney would show up on Sunday afternoon, and these Christian kids started watching TV, and the parents says, oh, it's okay, it's good family entertainment. No, it's not. It's someone who is offending their children. And they weren't living a Sunday as worship to the Lord. They only checked the box on a Sunday morning. And now we've got how many generations since Wonderful World of Disney showed up on Sunday afternoon? And what is the payment that our country has? We're a post-Christian culture here. But God's got their number. He's got their number. Doesn't matter what they get away with here. They got to pay. And it would have been a whole lot better if they would have died a horrifying, excruciating death than have to stand before God and answer. So that's how Jesus feels about it. This is meek and mild Jesus. These are words of anger from Jesus who would cause these little ones, these innocent minds, to start thinking things the Luciferian way and start living their lives in a way that is no longer God-pleasing. They got to answer God for that. Verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times a day, and 7 times a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. These just seem like simple words. And the apostles are listening to Jesus, and they go, oh, we need more faith, Lord. Why would they say, Lord, give us more faith? Because Jesus said something really simple. He said, you know, take heed. That means beware. And beware to yourselves. Watch yourselves here. So they're saying, okay, beware. Caution. Warning. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Okay, that sounds right. I grew up, you know, in Torah. I understand that. That's true. And then Jesus goes on and takes it a step further. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. That was astounding to them. Now, it was, you know, there's a thing that's going on right here. Somebody offending you. Well, it's not offending you, but in our modern word, it could be offending. But here it says trespass against you, which means what? There's something that belongs to you that was taken by this person. Some right that was stomped on, some part of who you think you are was destroyed, something that you own was taken, something was destroyed. And he says, your brother. So in other words, the brother is not necessarily your biological brother, but it definitely applies here. It's a brother in your spiritual relationship. Now, for them, it's a brother Jew. It's a brother who is a brother in the kingdom. For us, it's a brother or sister in Christ. This is a fellow believer. He says, if your brother trespass against thee, hurt me once, shame on you, hurt me twice, shame on me. Is that what he says? Don't let him get away with it the second time. You better get a lawyer so you make sure that you're going to make him pay. Just even the first time. Is that the golden rule? If you got all the gold, that means you can have the best lawyers and get whatever you want out of folks? Is that how that works? He says, if he trespass against thee, rebuke him. I'm so glad Jesus said that. Why? Because he didn't say peace at all costs. He didn't say that. He didn't say unity at all costs. He says, if he trespass against you, it is your responsibility before a holy God to do what? Rebuke him. That's your responsibility. Why? Well, number one, he doesn't know. Maybe, maybe not. Taking things in the kindest possible way, it's possible that he doesn't know that he trespassed against you. That his behavior in some way was inappropriate. But he needs to know that. Your brother needs to know that. Why? Because as brothers and sisters in Christ, we do what? We spur each other on to good works. You know, forsake not the assemblings of thyself together as a matter of some is. But what do? As the day gets closer, we are to encourage each other. Kind of goad each other on to do the right thing. Whatever it takes. So if your brother trespasses against you, you rebuke him. This is biblical. But what if it breaks a relationship? What if they're just mad now and they never want to see me again? Well, God has now set up a way where they won't trespass against you ever again. That is now his responsibility to leave and never come back. Praise God. God is keeping this person from ever hurting you again. This is a blessing. God doesn't set us up to be, oh, I'm a doormat. I'm a holy doormat. Just keep abusing me. Oh, keep hurting me. Does he say that? No, he says, if you are trespassing against, you rebuke the trespasser. That's what you do. I have to tell you that. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what Jesus himself taught. Well, he's just going to get madder. He's just going to do more damage. Well, then whatever the more damage is, you rebuke him again. When Jesus was standing before the Sanhedrin, and they were acting inappropriately, what did Jesus do? Just stand there as a holy doormat? No, he held them accountable for their improper behavior. He was not legally arrested. He was not legally tried. And he held them to an account. And so what was their response? Oh, we're so sorry, forgive us? No, they beat him up. Do you think an offender is going to be really happy and, oh, thank you, brother, it's oil on my head? No, they're going to be angry and they're going to abuse you even more. So then, when you're abused even more, what did Jesus do? He also held them to an account for their abuse. Which means they might abuse you even more. Yeah. Now, in this country, we have a really nice police force. So if somebody comes to abuse you, or if your husband or your wife abuses you, you can call 911 and you can have them taken away. And you can go to a judge and you can get a restraining order. And if they are breaking the restraining order, you can call 911 and say, hey, he's here, come and get him. You don't have to play. Praise God, we have a culture that still has a biblical background. Other places don't have such a thing. They didn't have it in the Greek culture. You know, when Peter is talking to wives, you know, in 1 Peter 3, he's basically saying, you know, you're going to have to be physically abused here. But they are going, when you have a quiet heart before the Lord, and you're not trying to manipulate or intimidate him with your words or with your actions, they are going to be ashamed because they know they got to answer to God if they're believers or not. And he says the same thing to servants, which is the house slave, the lowliest house slave, the one who's cleaning the toilets and washing the floors and washing people's dirty feet as they enter the home. The lowliest one, of the most uttermost disregard to everybody, he says, to receive the abuse. So that the people who are abusing you, they don't have a choice, they're owned. They're not even considered a human being, they're like the washing machine or the dishwasher or whatever. And he says, receive the abuse and trust your Heavenly Father with your spirit because they will be ashamed. It's not about fighting back. It's about allowing God to fight back. You can fight back with your words, you can fight back with your fists, you can fight back with taekwondo and karate and all these neat things. That's fine. Well, you have just kept God from doing the work he wanted to do. You can fight back by blowing somebody's brains out with a gun, but you now have become God, and now you got to answer for murder. Because somebody abusing you is not a capital punishment, and you've just become judge and jury and became the one who ended their life, and you got to answer to God for that. I'm not saying that abuse is good. It says you put it in God's hand, let God take care of it. So what's going to happen? If the guy doesn't repent, he's going to get really mad. He might start doing abusive things. Or he might just leave. But this relationship is really important to me. Well, it's something that God knows is detrimental to your life and your walk with him. If Paul says, let the unbeliever depart. He doesn't want to live with you, that's fine. A believer is not under bonds in this case. Let the unbeliever depart. But if they're happy to live with you, how do you know that you won't bring them to faith? How do you know? Well, anyway. But he says here, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. So I had to camp on rebuke a little bit. We can pass right over the top. But we are commanded to do this by Jesus. If they're just going to go on and continue to do what's inappropriate and what is sinful before God, and nobody ever tells them, how are they going to stand before God and answer? You want them to get you want them to be able to stand before God and answer? How are they going to know it's inappropriate behavior if we don't tell them? So, trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. In a situation of anger, it's very easy to say really stupid things. It's really easy because you want to win that you're willing to use words that are like knives to the softest part of a person's heart. When you're there in hand-to-hand combat verbally, it's really easy to know, because you have an intimate relationship with this person, how to hurt them the deepest way. And you can be Satan's agent to go all the way down deep and hurt hard. And anybody is capable of that, because the better we know someone, the more intimate we are with them, the easier it is for us to hurt them severely. But when you're angry, you can say these nasty things. When you're angry, you can't produce the righteous work of God. An angry man does not do what? Right? Can't do it. You're not in a place emotionally or spiritually. You're completely in the flesh. And what happens when you're completely in the flesh? You're an agent of Satan. So what? How is Satan going to use you? He's going to use the best part of you to hurt somebody deeply. So you need somebody to say, that hurt me. That was inappropriate. And if there is a godly, calm response of rebuke, I mean, most time when rebuked, people are standing on a chair and waving their arms and throwing stuff around. I mean, that you're an agent of Satan to be used at the other agent of Satan who's being used at you. This is a fight. This is nothing good. There's nothing good there at all. No. Filled with the Holy Spirit, what happens? If this is the Holy Spirit, you come and run into me, what's going to happen? Well, my cup is going to spill out. If I'm filled up with Jesus, what pours out? Jesus. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit and somebody is coming to us and trying to shove us down and beating us up, what's going to happen? Jesus is going to spill out. And Jesus is going to do a rebuke in a way where the Holy Spirit is going to go all the way down to heart and go, that was wrong in the sight of God, and you just did some damage to this relationship, and you better do something about it. And that's not you saying it. It's the Holy Spirit. Because you just spilled Jesus all over him. So there's a good way and a bad way. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Why? We want repentance. Jesus wants repentance. This whole thing is about repentance. The whole last two chapters were all about repentance. Why? What happens with repentance? The angels in heaven are dancing around and singing for every sinner who repents. A sinner needs to be rebuked. They need to know. They got to stand before God and answer. And they go, oh, I'm so sorry I hurt you. I'm so sorry I sinned before God. And then what do? When you hear this, I forgive you. It's really amazingly powerful because you have gone beyond the power of demonically inspired words and you have entered the realm of the Spirit. And that those words, I forgive you, are the most spiritually powerful words you can imagine. Because they empower the person to do what is God's will and what's pleasing to Him. They empower you as you say them. To actually feel like you want to forgive them. And there's lots of stories about that. I mean, a great one is Corrie Ten Boom. She was preaching. I mean, God put her through a horrible, horrible, horrible experience. They were saving Jews because that was the right thing to do. And her dad was arrested and her sister was arrested and she got arrested. Because the Jews were being killed by the Nazis. And they knew this was the right thing to do. Well, she's in prison. Well, her dad dies there. Her sister finally dies there. And she finally gets out. And she has been sharing her faith. And giving her testimony. And at one of these meetings, somebody came up to her. And all of a sudden she realized, I know this guy. And this was one of the guards. This is one of the abusive guards. This is one of the guards who actually had raped some of the people she knew. And he said that he was touched by what she had to say. What's that? He was repentant. And so what did she do? She knew what she had to do, and she didn't want to do it. But she forced herself to say those words, I forgive you. And when she said those words, she then felt all Jesus' love for this man. She didn't feel that love until those words came out of her mouth. I dropped the charges. Emotions are the caboose. The thoughts are the engine of the train. When we are doing things God's way, when we are thinking God's thoughts, what's the caboose? What is the caboose going to do? What are the emotions going to do? They're going to be positive and encouraging emotions because they are following the thoughts of Jesus. If we've got what? And we start meditating on a negative thought, it's going to be anger and frustration and unforgiveness and all the nasty stuff back there. When we are feeling a bad feeling, a negative emotion, we need to take a step back and say, okay, Lord, I need to be on the right, I need to have my caboose attached to the right train, Lord. I need to think your thoughts. Tell me the truth. Tell me what to think. Let me see things your way. And I guarantee the emotions will follow. The emotions follow the thought. They always do, they always will. It doesn't feel that way. Because all we're doing is meditating on the negative, and we're going to have really negative, ugly, nasty emotions when we meditate on those things. So Paul tells us in Philippians 4, hey, you want to think about something? I'll tell you what to think about. Yeah, you got the whole list.
No, I don't.
No, you don't remember. Okay, that's okay.
Sorry.
We'll read it later. Okay. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. Well, when you say, I forgive you, that means I'm dropping the charges. You are not saying, oh, it doesn't matter. Oh, it didn't really hurt. No, you are saying, this was an actual transgression, and it hurt me, and it is a sin before God, but I forgive you. When I say, I forgive you, I am saying, I am paying that debt. Because when Jesus says, I forgive you, it's because He paid the debt on the cross for me. That's why we say, I forgive, because he forgives. And verse 4, and if he trespass against thee 7 times a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee and saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Do people have bad days like that? Anybody married? I mean, when you're going to spend the rest of your life with another sinner just like you, I guarantee you're going to transgress against them at least 7 times a day. This is what it means to be married. You know, it's like when you're a kid and you take 2 bugs in a box and you shake it to see if they'll fight. You take 2 little puppies and rub their face together, see if you can get them. The devil puts us 2 together and he shakes that box to see if we'll fight. And I'm going to offend her, she's going to offend me. I'm going to hurt her, she's going to hurt me. But as long as I can be an agent of Jesus Christ who paid the penalty and said, I forgive you because I paid the price, then I am empowered to say, I forgive you and I will pay. That's how that works. Well, the apostles are going, Lord, increase our faith. Like, what? I can't believe it. They didn't get it. Well, the Holy Spirit hadn't come on them yet. Jesus hasn't died and risen from the dead yet. And in the flesh you're going, I can't even forgive him the first time. I'd be happy never have to deal with this person ever again. He says, no. If they repent, you forgive them. And even if 7 times a day. I mean, who's going to be with somebody if they know that they are capable of hurting you 7 times a day? Filled with the Holy Spirit, it's not a big deal. Why? Because we sin plenty more than 7 times a day, and we have to come to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. That was sin. And what does it say in 1 John 1:9? When we confess our sins. Confess is homologeo, which means say the same thing that he says. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, so he says, increase our faith. Paul talks about not being an offense. He says in Romans 14, 10 to 13, but why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess. That's a quote from Isaiah 45:23. So then each of us shall give an account to himself to God, of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve not to put a stumbling block or caused fall in our brother's way. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed pure, but it is evil for anything by which... But it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For what ever is not from faith the sin. The context is, are you going to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols? And he says, well, idol isn't anything. But if somebody comes to you and say, hey, this meat was sacrificed to idols, you don't eat the meat sacrificed to idols, because that guy obviously has a problem with it. And if you're going to do something that's going to embolden him to do something against his conscience, you've just caused him to sin. So he says, whatever is not of faith is sin. So you got to take stuff seriously. And he's like, oh yeah, well, what about meat? Who cares about meat sacrificed to idols? He brings it up again in 1 Corinthians. in 1 Corinthians 8, 7-13, however, there is not in anyone that... however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating at an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to the idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you this sin against your brother and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So we can say, okay, well, you know, there's not anything sacrificed to idols anymore. You don't have to worry about that, right? Well, how about someone who is an alcoholic? I guarantee you better not have anything alcoholic in your house or have it available to him, or even not, you better take it seriously, because that was something that the devil used to destroy this person. Or same way, you know, now that there's legalized marijuana in a lot of states, it's the same thing. A lot of people were potheads for a long time and God set them free, and now all of a sudden you're going to start doing this stuff? It's very dangerous. But there is food that is sacrificed to idols. And you're going to go, what? Yeah, it's called a halal. You can go to Costco and you can see the sign for the chicken right there, halal. Which means this chicken was being processed in a place who only employs Muslims, and they play nonstop prayers to Allah, a false god. Is there stuff sacrificed to idols? Absolutely. Or how about Kobani? You know, oh, it's just really nice Greek yogurt. No, it ain't. The guy is a Muslim, and he hires just Muslims, and he gets a lot of these people who aren't Americans, and so he hires all these immigrants, and they're playing nonstop stuff to Allah. False god. Don't eat those things. Number one, I don't want you to prosper these people who are promoting false gods. But all I have to say, if someone comes from the Muslim religion and they come to the Lord, and you're going to go eat halal food, or you're going to eat Kobani yogurt, or some of these other things, they're going to like, oh, so Allah is God then? You can hurt their conscience and get them pretty confused. We've got Bible translations, some new translations in Arabic that are not calling God Elohim, they're calling him Allah. And they're dumbing down the language, thinking it'll be easier for the Muslims to accept this version of the Bible. But the missionaries who are out there are burning those things that the mission, that the Bible organizations, the people are spending millions of dollars sending out these Arabic Bibles, and the missionaries are going, we can't use this translation. For this very reason. So I just want to tell you. That was a... I wanted to bring that up, I just didn't get it till now, so I just want to... Yeah. Anyway. 1 John 2... 9-11, he who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness till now. And he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness is blind as his eyes. If we're walking in the light as he is in the light, what? There is no stumbling in us. But if we are walking in the darkness, we're an agent of Satan. We're stumbling ourselves and we're stumbling others. So people who are angry to the point of murder are in the darkness. All they can do is stumble other Christians. So the Apostle John puts their salvation in question, and we ought to take that seriously. Okay. In Matthew 16:23, that's where Jesus tells Peter, get thou behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. Jesus was going to be tried to be prohibited from thinking about going to the cross and dying and so on. And he says, no, you're being an offense. You're being a stumbling block. I'm not going to listen to you. Mm-hmm. So what did Jesus do? He had to rebuke what it says right here. If your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive. Obviously, Jesus had to repent. Had to forgive Peter for being an offense to Jesus. There's going to be a time when Jesus is absolutely going to get rid of all those things that offend. There is a passage called the parable of the wheat and the tares that Jesus gives us in Matthew 13. And so it was a parable about someone who plants his field, and then all of a sudden one of the servants says, somebody, you planted good seed, and somebody planted tares in there. These are weeds. He says, should I go and pull them out? He says, no, because if you pull them out, you're going to pull out the wheat too. So wait for the harvest. Why? Because every one of those tares will be shown, it'll be evident what it is, that it's not wheat, but it's this bearded darnel. It's going to be different looking. So then wait for the harvesters. And what are the harvesters going to do? The harvesters are first going to do what? They're going to take those tares. And so he says, let me explain this parable to you. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. See, these tares are the agents of the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Oh, anyway. Okay, somebody who offends, somebody who transgresses against you, you rebuke him. And if he repents, you forgive him. And if he does it, seven times a day, and seven times a day you rebuke him and he says, I'm sorry, and seven times a day you're going to say, I forgive you. I would think pretty soon it should be six, and the next day five, and maybe 2 weeks later three, or whatever the case may be, you know, as we have a godly influence on other people's life. But the whole idea of forgiveness is very difficult. But Jesus brings it up a lot in Matthew 6, this is the Sermon of the Mount. Matthew 6, starting at verse 12. As he's teaching us the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's the word forgive. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Wow. That's right there in the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We want God to forgive us the same way that we forgive others. We're asking Him to do that. And so He says, if you forgive men not their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you of your trespasses. So you're going to go, Lord, I need You to forgive me. You know, the sinner I am, I need You to forgive me. And He says, are you willing to forgive? We learn our lesson pretty quick. In Mark 11:25, Jesus says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Wow. He makes it more clear. I know we already went through teaching in Mark and went through teaching in Matthew, but in Matthew 18, it's really, really clear. I started 21. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? So it's possible that in this teaching it comes after this, only Matthew is doing this, you know, a little bit differently, and Luke takes it a little bit out of the context of its chronology so we can make a point. Verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, I say unto you, I sayeth not unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents, but forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipping him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid his hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And this his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. And his lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his servant was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. This is some hard teaching. No wonder the disciples said, increase our faith, Lord. It's to take it seriously, you're going to have the same reaction that the apostles did. These apostles were with Jesus every single day, 24 hours a day. And they're realizing how important what Jesus' words are. And he's going, increase our faith. I need the faith. Why would they need more faith? They need the faith to trust God with the people who God has put into their life. And some of the people who God puts into your life aren't nice. They're not, you know, they're not very well discipled. They're kind of willful. And they're prickly. And they're saying, increase our faith. Yeah, they understood. So, all that said, and the Lord said, verse 6 of Luke 17, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto the sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing... So, I have to stop at this one. Okay, you want to talk about faith? How about a mustard seed? Oh, just a mustard seed, tiny little seed. How about just having that much faith? If you had that much faith, you could talk to this sycamore... Well, it's a sycamore tree. Well, it's not a sycamore tree. But the word, the sycamore, the name sycamore tree comes from this Greek word. This word sycamore tree is what we would consider a mulberry. I got a mulberry in the backyard, has nice mulberries on it. I let it grow because I knew it was a mulberry, but it was a white mulberry. So they're a little bit insipid, they're kind of creamy, and it, you know. Anyway, I like the other ones, the big black ones. They're great, very sweet, nice. But the birds like them, and they just mess up the entire neighborhood. And if you walk on them, they'd attract them in the house and all that. So maybe it's better we got a white one. Anyway, all that to say, there's mulberry trees all over the place. Now, this word sycamore fig is going to show up in another chapter, two more chapters down. And the word is really close to it. But I want to say, Luke is a doctor. And he knows the difference between species. And so we got two different Greek words here. So I'm just really impressed. Anyway, and the first part of the word sycamore is the word is the word for fig. And so Luke understands what everything is, and he writes it down. It's great. Anyway, all that to say, so if you got the faith of a mustard seed, something as small as a mustard seed, you can tell that, okay, Mr. Mulberry Tree, get yanked up and get planted into the sea, and it'll obey you. They're thinking faith has to do with how much you got. And Jesus is saying, do you got it? even a small amount, you could do something that is completely, totally, humanly impossible. So they're thinking increasing, and he's saying, you're not even close. You're not even in a door. Okay, verse 7. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. This is another really, really difficult thing to receive from Jesus. I have to tell you that. Because we think that we're special when we do anything that pleases the Lord. I mean, we just pat ourselves on the back and we're all that. Oh, look what I did. Which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle? This word servant is doulos. And I'll tell you a little bit about doulos. If you want to know about doulos, get a Strong's Concordance. We can give you one. And just follow it. And look at all the passages that the word doulos is there. And it don't mean servant. It means slave. That means you're owned by somebody. Now, the Jews can own another Jew, but only for 6 years. On the seventh year, it goes free. Unless that Jew that you owned, your fellow countryman, who you purchased because he was in debt or bankrupt or whatever the case may be, because he loves you as his master and is willing to serve you for the rest of your life, then they would take an awl and they would take your earlobe to the doorpost of the house, they would take that awl and poke it through, and then they'd put an earring in that ear, and everybody would see you and know that you are a slave for life because you wanted to be. Not because it was something that you're now, you're still owned, you're still the slave, but you willingly became a slave for life. So that is a bond servant. And so when Paul calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, when Peter calls himself that, when James calls himself that, when they're writing one of the books of the Bible, they're saying, Jesus is my master. I belong to him. I'm his property. I will do what he says. Whenever, if you see and you're reading in different parts where it says bond and free, you know, bond means doulos. Free means you're not owned by somebody. So, doulos means slave. I just have to tell you that. So, when they write it down, say servant, that sounds great. Sounds like, you know, a 9-to-5 job. But that's not what it means. It means that you're owned. You are owned by somebody. They tell you what to do because they own you. But which of you, having a slave, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? No, you got a slave. This guy's working for you. So after he's doing all the outside work, now the sun's starting to get down, it's time for us to have supper, what are you going to say? Oh, come and have supper with me? No, he's your slave. He's the one who does what you tell him to do. And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me? So in other words, get yourself cleaned up and make me supper. I mean, a lot of guys get married because that's what they want. They want somebody taking care of the house and taking care of all the kids and then making supper for them. So, you know, that's what they want. Anyway, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and after that thou may also eat and drink? I mean, I remember my grandma, she never ate whenever everybody else did, because she was busy making sure the kids got everything. It wasn't until everybody was done, when she's putting all the food away, that she ever did eat anything. She never sat down. She always was eating and she was putting everything away. Anyway. But that's the expectation if you got a slave. They're there to work for you. They've been working outside all day. That's fine. Well, it's supper time and it's time for them to now make me my supper. And when I'm done, then they can eat. Because they're my slave. I mean, this is how it looks. This is what it looks like. And then he says, verse 9, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? No, because he's a servant. He says, I don't think so. There's not too many masters who are going to go, oh, thank you for being my slave and doing all my slavely chaff today. No, it didn't happen. Why? Because you own him. When you put the dishes in the dishwasher and you turn it on and you get it done, do you think, oh, thank you, dishwasher, for washing my dishes? No, because a slave is not considered a human being. So, anyway, and he says, are you going to, is the servant going to be thanked? Of course not. He was just doing what is commanded. So we can understand what he's saying. We don't have a culture where people are owned by others. It's a subculture. It does exist. And there's probably more slavery today than there was, you know, in the time when the United States had slaves, by the way. I mean, they're finding that there's these people from India who have slaves. And there's these people from Saudi Arabia who are here, and they've got people squirreled away in the garage who are their slaves. It's pretty sick. There was folks from, I don't know, it wasn't Indonesia, but it was some, it wasn't, I can't remember, it was some Southeast Asian country that also had slaves. It was sick. We think, this doesn't make sense. How could this happen? How could this happen in America? Because it happens in their country and they don't think twice about it. And so when they're held to account by the authorities, they go, what, you can't do this? They were clueless. We don't understand how good we got it here. We really do not understand. So anyway, is the owner of that slave going to thank the slave for doing what he commanded to do? No. So verse 10. So likewise you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say what? What do you say? We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. The one who's owned is going to do what he's commanded to do. Because he's owned. That's his duty. Whatever he's commanded to do, he's going to do. And Jesus says, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. This word unprofitable was used in another place. It was used in the parable that Jesus gave of the talents. And there was the one who he gave one talent to. You know, he gave one, five, one, ten, right? This is the one he gave one to. What did the one where he gave one talent to? What did the guy do with it? He took it and he buried it in the backyard. Then he took it, he unburied it, he took it out of the napkin. Here, this is what belongs to you. And he says, you wicked and unprofitable servant. You lazy, unprofitable servant. This is the word that Jesus uses here, which means unprofitable. It is nothing that is a benefit to the master. He's not a benefit whatsoever. Now, if you're a business owner, you are investing in all kinds of things so that those things will do what? Give you the profit that's due you. So you hire employees. Why? So that they're working to do what you tell them to do, so that you will, at the end of the day, at the end of the week, at the end of the season, at the end of the, you know, fiscal year, will receive a profit. That's why you hired them. They are there to make you a profit. If you have a farm and you plant all these things and you bring in all the stuff that you planted, you do that to do what? To make a profit. You're a business. Well, if you don't make a profit, what are you doing? You've got a hobby. And, you know, a lot of people with their own home business, it's a hobby because they're never making any money. Well, here he says, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We have not made you the profit that you should have received. That is a response. Well, who owns us? The one who purchased us. How did he purchase us? With his holy precious blood and his innocent sufferings and death. That's how we got purchased. He gave us his everything. We sang that song. He gave us his everything. Why? So that we could become forced labor? No. That he would redeem us. When he redeemed us, then he set us free. And because he set us free, we see our Savior, we see the lover of our souls, and what do? We're like the slave who loved his master, so he had his ear pierced, so that everyone who would see him and see the ring in his ear would know that I am a bond slave of my master. I will serve him for the rest of my life. because my life was never as good, nor could it ever be, unless I was owned by Him. He set me free, but I'm going to serve Him for the rest of my life. But for all of that, when we stand before our owner, our master, our Lord, when we look at this realistically, we will say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Well, the context is forgiving as He's forgiven us. The context is forgiving, being God's agent of forgiveness. That's the context right here. I mean, it's just amazing that He would put this like this. Now, when I read that section in Matthew 18 with that little parable that Jesus gives, that, you know, the master says, I'm giving you over to the torturers, that's what it feels like when we're living in unforgiveness. We are in a perpetual state of being tortured. It's like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Why are we being tortured? God is trying to get our attention. He wants us to be His agents of forgiveness. Why? Because people need to understand forgiveness. The smallest little candle is going to look really, really bright in the darkest places. They learned that very clearly in Korea, Vietnam. Cigarettes killed a lot of our servicemen. Why? Because all there was a sniper looking for the lit end of that cigarette. Very, very, I mean, how the little end of a cigarette. Hardly, it's not putting out any kind of light. You can't even read to it. Can't even see the lines in your hand with the end of that cigarette. But it was enough for a sniper to see and take the guy out. In the darkest area, in the darkest time of our life, when we are the ones who are doing what? Displaying Jesus' forgiveness, that's going to have the greatest impact. Does Jesus want us to be abused by people? He wants us to be our agents of forgiveness. That's going to have an amazing impact. Talk about preaching. I can come up with this really nice sermon, but it is nothing in comparison to someone who has hurt you severely and you say to them, I forgive you. They will experience grace at your hands. They will experience forgiveness from your lips and they will receive it, and that's going to have a greater impact. There's a lot of unsaved husbands out there because their wives refuse to do this. If their wife would just say, I forgive you, they would be so broken that they would receive their wife's God. But they don't, because they stay completely at arm's length and keep themselves protected from whatever, you know, nasty next thing that they're deserving of, and they're going to have to protect themselves from that too. And it goes vice versa as well. There's lots of unsaved family members that stay unsaved because we just want to have a fight and we want to be right and we don't want to be hurt anymore, so we're protecting ourselves. If we were agents of Jesus' forgiveness, I guarantee that's a sermon that they can't understand. They can't get it out of their mind. The Apostle Paul wasn't always the Apostle Paul. At one time of his life, he stood watching Stephen being stoned to death, and he had all the coats of all those people who were stoning him to death at his feet, giving approval to what they were doing. And what did Rabbi Saul, Saul, the rabbi, what did he hear from Stephen? Father, don't hold this against them. No different than Jesus as He was being nailed to the cross. He said what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is having a huge impact. People read these accounts and get saved to this day. That's how powerful these little sermons of forgiveness are. When somebody says, I'm sorry, and you say, I forgive you, That is a very deep sermon that goes all the way down to that person's heart. Do you think they're going to be so apt to sin against you again and trespass against you again when they know the damage they caused and yet you forgave them? And Jesus says, okay, once you've done this, you know, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. That's why I wanted to sing that song, you know, at the cross. We know we needed the cross. But Jesus didn't just die for my sins on the cross. He died for the sins of all those people who hurt me. He died for their sins too. And they need forgiveness extended to them the same way I need Jesus' forgiveness extended to me. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And I can apply this to me, you know, working hard being a pastor, because I can think I got something going. I can think that, you know, God's going to like me for all this extra hard work. I can think that I'm somebody special. Anybody used by God, oh, it was so good, this person had tears in their eyes when I encouraged them. Oh, this person, they knew what they did was wrong and they changed and they're better now and they really appreciate how I had an influence on their life. We can think really good of ourselves. I mean, look at the Corinthian congregation. And, you know, Paul made a big point of that in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14. Because they thought they were all that because they were, you know, they were doing all these things empowered by the Holy Spirit. All these amazing things, all these spiritual manifestations, and they thought they were something special. And that's why he put chapter 13 between 12 and 14. Because it doesn't matter what kind of special knowledge you got, it doesn't matter what kind of, you know, heavenly language you're speaking, it doesn't matter what kind of amazing wisdom you've got. If you've got no love, it doesn't matter how good a giver you are, even if you sacrifice your body to the flames, you have nothing, you've done nothing. You have no profit at all if you have not love. If you didn't do this out of love, but you did it strutting around your spiritual stuff, you've done nothing of value. Absolutely nothing. I mean, people who, you know, we have a lot of friends who are charismatics, and the last church we were part of was charismatic, but not publicly. They never made a big point of it, but there was still a lot of charismatics who went there. And so there was a lot of folks who were really proud of whatever spiritual discipline that they did. And they'd remind you, oh yeah, well I prayed for you there, or oh yeah, I did that, oh yeah, I was fasting for you, I was that. And you know what, you just lost your reward. You got nothing. You received it now, and you don't got nothing for an eternity. And Jesus says here, so likewise ye, when ye have done all these things which were commanded you, by the way, you're commanded to do this, ye say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. We're thinking because we are God's agents, because we're doing God's stuff, because we're being used by God to do a lot of great things, because we're helping out folks, because we're forgiving folks, because we're loving on folks, because we're doing all these spiritual things, that God should like us more than other people. And he says, no. We have just done that which was our duty to do. This is our duty. This is what we are supposed to do. It's a supposed to. We don't understand it. It's a supposed to. To not do it would be sin. Remember when Samuel was approached by the people of Israel and they said, you got to give us a king. And he said, this is going to be a good thing. The king is going to take all your best produce, going to take your land, going to take your women, going to take the best of your young men. You know, don't you understand what's going to happen? And God said to Samuel, you know, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me as their king. And you know that you're not their king, but they're rejecting me. And then when he said this to the people, they were like repenting, oh, please pray for us. And he said what? That it would be a sin for him not to pray for them. It would be a sin not to pray. When we see the need and we pray, we can think, oh, I'm all that because I'm praying for somebody. And Jesus is saying, no, this is a supposed to. It's a sin not to. It's a supposed to. Oh, I shared my faith here and there, and No, it's a supposed to. We have commands from Jesus. Go ye therefore into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. It's a supposed to. I mean, we are just taking these things as, oh, here's these neat things that you can go out in ministry to do. It's a supposed to. We don't understand it. We were bought with a price. Our bodies are not our own. We don't get it. So Jesus is making it really clear. Because if we see it as he sees it, we can very easily understand this. I'm an unprofitable servant. I'm the guy who buried my gift in the backyard. Okay, then he goes on. And Luke puts this story right here to emphasize what's going on. Verse 11, and it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger? And he said unto him, arise, go thy way. Thy faith had made thee whole. This is a really heartbreaking story. This is a real story. This isn't a parable. There were these lepers. And they see Jesus. And they say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. This word master is a word for a lord or overseer. They understood who Jesus was here. They understood that he is above them, and he's a somebody, and they probably have heard lots about what's going on. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Jesus saw them, and he said, go show yourselves unto the priests. Well, if they didn't want to, why would they not want to? Because they're lepers. And they have to hold their hand over their mouth and they have to say, unclean, unclean, when they see anybody at a distance. So you're going to go to a rabbi and say that. That means that they're going to look at you and hold you in ward and make sure that it's not spreading or it's not getting worse, to make sure that you are completely cleansed. Well, when they go there, then they also have to be ready with the sacrifice. And it wasn't really a pricey sacrifice. And it was an amazing sacrifice. And we went through this before when we talked about Jesus cleansing a leper. And you've got a live bird, and you've got another bird that you put in an earthen vessel and you kill it. And then you have a scarlet and you have a piece of cedar wood. All these things are pointing to what Jesus is going to do on the cross. You get one bird with the blood of the dead bird and you let him go and he flies away. That's a picture of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ coming out of the tomb. I mean, it's just an amazing picture. So there was, after the resurrection, there were a lot of priests all of a sudden becoming obedient to the faith, it says. Why? Because all the lepers are being cleansed and they're all doing the same. They're having to do this sacrifice. And they're realizing, hey, this guy Jesus, he died on the cross. Everybody says he rose from the dead. And then they're seeing miracles happen through the hands of the apostles. They got it. They understood. But Jesus says to them, go show yourselves unto the priests. Well, they're being obedient. They're being obedient to Jesus' command. They're saying, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. And so he gives them a command. So what are they going to do? They're going to obey the command. Now, they would have known the Bible, and there's a story of Naaman, the Syrian general, who had a slave, was a little slave girl, who was from was Jewish slave girl. And she says, you know, there is, you know, you don't have to stay leprous. In Israel, in my country, there is a prophet, and he does miracles. Well then, you know, what is the king of Syria is now sending a message over to the king of Israel. Who's what? Ahab. You're going, what? You're going to start a war? What's going on here? Well, they go get Elijah and all that. And so, anyway. Or Elijah. Anyway. Yeah, it was Elisha. It wasn't Elijah. So, all that to say, there was a command for Naaman. What did he have to do? He had to dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River. And, of course, he fought against it. And his servant said, oh, come on, you would have done something miraculous. You would have done something that would put your life in jeopardy. You could have done a great thing and you would have done it. But you just have to do what this guy says to do. Well, then he gets out the 7th time. He's completely clean. He's got baby skin on. He's going, wow, this is amazing. And he knows that the God of Israel is the one true God because he's never seen anything like this from any of the gods of Syria. So when he goes home, he wants to take 2 big old piles of dirt with him so he can have his own altar unto the one true God when he gets home. All that to say, they understood that story. Naaman finally obeyed the command. And because he obeyed the command, he was cleansed. Here are these 10 lepers. Jesus gives them a command, and they're going, I'm going to obey that command. They got that right. They knew if they do what Jesus says, that they're going to get what they've asked from him. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Now, I don't know what this would have been like. But these people were ostracized from their families. They couldn't have a business. You couldn't buy or sell. You couldn't do anything. You couldn't go to the temple. You couldn't go to the synagogue. You couldn't be around anybody except other lepers. And so you're leaving. You're going. And you're going to go to see a priest so that he can proclaim you as clean. Well, as they're leaving, all of a sudden they realize maybe they might have lost some fingers or noses, things that happen when you have leprosy. Maybe they're realizing they have feelings in their fingers. Maybe they're realizing that maybe the scabs that were on their head is falling off. Maybe they're seeing baby skin show up everywhere they look on their skin. It's like they're a baby. And they're like, this is happening. I mean, I'm sure they're getting more and more excited as they're going to the priest because they're going to go to the priest and the priest isn't going to find any single leprosy, bit of leprosy on them. It must have been just amazing and exciting, and they know it was Jesus. But one guy never makes it to the priest. Why? Well, because he's not a Jew. But he realizes something. He's whole. He's cleansed. He doesn't have leprosy. And he knows Jesus had the power to do that. And so he didn't think that he had any rights to this. Because he was a foreigner in comparison to these Jews getting something from, you know, this Jewish rabbi prophet person. It's like he realized how undeserving he was of being healed. And the moment he noticed it, what did he do? And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. He's glorifying God. It's like, praise God, there is the God of Israel, the one true God. And he fell down on his face at Jesus' feet, and he's giving him thanks. His life has been restored. His family has been restored. Everything that was lost, the years the locusts have eaten, have been restored. And he was a Samaritan. Well, what's Samaritans? Well, they've got a Mongol faith, and they're like a half-breed Jew. when the Assyrian Empire took out the northern tribes, they brought in people from all these other countries. That's how they did it. They'd wipe you out. They'd kill everybody in charge, anybody who is anybody. And the next group of folks down, they would use them to be, occupying the countries of other people. And then they would bring people from other countries and occupy what land belonged to you. So there were very few true Jews. The Jews that they left there were the ones who were handicapped, the ones who were dirt poor, so that they could continue to work the land. So there would be an inbreeding of people. And there wasn't anybody to make an uprising against the Assyrian Empire. And so what happened when the Assyrians took over and was bringing all these people to colonize the northern tribes of Israel, there were wild animals coming and killing lots of people, and terrible things were happening. And so they decided, okay, we got to find out how to appease the God who lives here. So they found some weird priest that would help them start doing some kind of, you know, religious mumbo-jumbo stuff to try to get some of this stuff under control. Wacky land. But in the process, they ended up getting a mongrel faith. Their faith was mutilated with a bunch of other beliefs and other weird things mixed up. And so they weren't purebred Jews anymore. They were mixed up with all these other people groups that the Assyrians had brought in. And this is several generations. It was, what, over 150 years from the time the northern tribes were taken captive and destroyed, from the time that Judah was taken captive and destroyed. A long time. Well, the Jews came back to re-inhabit Jerusalem and so on. But there wasn't any group of Jews that ever came back to the northern tribes, because they were all scattered all over the place. That never came back. Anyway, all I have to say, this group of people, the Jews didn't have any liking towards. And they had some odd ideas. They had the five books of Moses, and that was it. And a lot of other confusing ideas that came from all over the place. So they stayed away from Samaria. They wouldn't talk to a Samaritan. A Samaritan to them was even worse than a Gentile. Because the truth that they knew, they mutilated it. So they wanted nothing to do with themselves. For these 10 lepers, the other 9 lepers were Jewish, and here's a Samaritan with them. They didn't care because their lot in life was so bad. They were happy to somebody to commiserate with them, to help them with all the problems that you got for being leprous. And so, they're all happy, the Jews are all happy, they're all cleansed, and here comes a Samaritan. He's cleansed, and he realizes it, and he comes back, and he falls at Jesus' feet. His face is on the ground, and he's giving him thanks and praise. And Jesus, answering, said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? So Jesus is talking to the Samaritan man there, who is there, on his face, worshiping Jesus. And Jesus is telling him, where's your 9 friends? Where are these guys who were, helping you out, and you were helping out? Where are they? There are not found that return to give glory to God save the stranger?" I mean, he was a foreigner. That's the word. So the only one who came to give glory to God was a stranger. And he said unto him, "Arise, go thy way, thy faith had made thee whole." You believed, and because you believed, you obeyed. That's how it works. If we don't obey, it betrays the fact that we really don't believe. So people who are preaching lordship salvation, the people who are criticizing them really aren't looking to what these people are truly teaching. If you just say, "Oh yeah, I accept Jesus as my Savior," but you continue to go on living your life in rebellion against the Holy God, is there any evidence that you have any faith? James says, "Can that faith save?" James makes it really clear: your faith is dead. When it talks about the people of faith in Hebrews 11, these people acted on their faith. Noah could have this great faith in God, but if he never built the ark, he and his family wouldn't have been saved. He had to obey in order to receive salvation. So, you got to be good enough to go to heaven? No. A living faith is going to be an obedient faith. You're going to trust God good enough to be obedient to Him. If you don't trust God now to be just be obedient to what is commanded, how do you know you even got faith? Really, you got no evidence. Paul says, you know, check and see if you're in the faith. The whole book of 1 John is all about the tests to see if you are in the faith. And John gives us these little faith questions. Do you know who Jesus is? Is he the Son of God? Is he the one true God who became a human being? Are you being obedient to Him? Are you living an ethical life? Are you loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? I mean, just some basic stuff. And if you're doing that, then at the end of the book, in chapter 5:13, he can say, you can be certain that you have eternal life. I've written these things so that you may know that you can be certain that you have eternal life. He didn't put that in the front of the book. He put it in the back after everybody's passed the test. So, anyway, the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, what happens? He takes your sin away. He forgives you of your sin. You get eternal life. But because of that, the Holy Spirit is indwelling you and you've been converted, which means you're not what you used to be. You're a new creation. And because you're a new creation, the Holy Spirit on the inside is doing what? Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He is putting in you the desire to do those things that are pleasing to God and enabling you to do those things that are pleasing to God. Without the evidence to you, you don't even know that you're saved. So, we have the when we're saved, we have the desire to be pleasing to God, and we have the enablement of the Holy Spirit to be pleasing to God. So, all these people had the faith and acted on it, and they were all cleansed. The one who came back, Jesus says, arise, go thy way, thy faith had made thee whole. What about the other nine? Their faith had made them whole as well. But what was the thing? The thing was, there are not found that return to give glory to God except this stranger. Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God except this one. Return to give glory to God. Well, last Thursday was Thanksgiving. We had a nice Thanksgiving message. And the whole Thanksgiving message was about, if you remember, if you were here, we sang the song, a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, thanks, giving thanks to God. That I could have had this as a Thanksgiving message, but this is kind of harsh. So I did it on Sunday, so everybody can get harshed out. I mean, this is a heartbreaking message. And Jesus says that there are not found that return to give glory to God save this one stranger. This one man came back to do what? To give glory to God. He came back to give glory to God. The other people, did Jesus say, well, I'm mad at you, so I'm going to take back my blessing? I'm mad at you, so you're not going to be saved anymore? No. By faith, they did what? They obeyed. And because they went, they got saved. But only one came back to give glory to God. Now, I don't know what's going on in these guys' minds. They're excited to see their families. They're excited to get back in civilization. They're excited to be vindicated of this horrible disease that would make everybody know that they were the sinners that they really were. I mean, they were happy to be completely vindicated by God in community and in the fellowship and in their families and everything else. I mean, I'm sure they were so excited with all the things that were going on in their life. But there was one man who knew something that they didn't know. He knew that he was undeserving of it. God wasn't obliged to heal him. But when God healed him, that was it. He's got to go back to who? The healer. Jesus wanted a relationship with all 10, but he only got a relationship with the one who came back to give glory to God. They all received healing. They all acted on their faith, but only one came back to give glory to God. Hebrews 13:15 was our verse for, it was actually 15 and 16, but mostly I spent on 15 was our verse for Thanksgiving last Thursday. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. This man who came back to give glory to God, he wasn't worried about losing time to get back to his family, losing time to get back to his business, losing time to get to some priest who would declare him clean in the sight of man and God. He had one thing on his mind. I want to give thanks to the one who healed me. I am healed. He knew he was healed. He was completely healed. It was just, he hadn't seen himself look like this since he was a baby, since he was a kid. And he's looking at himself, and he ran back, and he fell flat on his face. This is prostrate. This is his face in the dirt, and he's giving praise to God right at the feet of Jesus. That's all that mattered. Therefore, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The fruit of our lips. A tree is known by its fruit. What kind of fruit is coming off of our lips? That's what we're known by. This Samaritan, the fruit of his life is known forever in Scripture, in the story in Luke 17. He came back to give glory to God, and there he was, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, his Savior. And it's in there forever. Forever! Ever in God's Word, it's right there. So Paul says, you know, let's continually offer this sacrifice of praise. And that word sacrifice we talked a lot about last week. It's a sacrifice sometimes because it hurts. Because life hasn't changed, but God is deserving of it. I need to see everything that God has given me and not focus on the stuff he hasn't given me or the stuff that I'm afraid he's not going to give me and give that sacrifice of praise. The fruit of my lips, giving thanks to his name. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul exhorts us and exalts the Thessalonians, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This man had one priority in his entire life now, and that was, I'm going to give God thanks. He knew who he was before God, and he is not going to follow on with his agenda. He's got no plan, he's got no goal except one. I got to give Jesus praise. That's it. That was his goal. That was his only plan. No other plans. No other plans. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what? All these things will be added unto you as well. This guy didn't need that passage. He knew it. He knew it from the depths of his heart. In everything give thanks. Well, there's a lot of stuff that's bad, that's evil, that's ugly, that's painful, that we're in. Regardless of what that is, in it, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You want to know what God's will is for you? Here it is. Give thanks. In all circumstances, in all situations. If that wasn't bad enough, Paul had to tell us the Ephesians to do something that was even more difficult. Verse 18 of chapter 5, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things. It's one thing to give thanks in all things. It's a sacrifice to give thanks in all kinds of conditions and situations. But now, to give thanks for all things. to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord, in the fear of God, giving thanks always for all things. Well, it's not because all things are good. It's not like the bumper sticker and the t-shirt. Oh, it's all good. It's not all good. But all these things, the good and the bad and the ugly, what is God doing? He's working all things together for our good. It's not all good, but we can thank God for all these things because He's working them together for the good of those who love Him. If you don't love Him, it ain't for your good, and it ain't all good, and you know it's not good, and it's terrible. And unless you know Jesus, unless you have acted on your faith, and you know He healed you, He saved you, will you be able to run back and give Jesus your undivided attention, giving Him thanks? Philippians, I was going to read this here. Philippians 4. I'll just go there because I promised that we'd go read that. I quoted this other passage, I'll read it real quick. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may have not run my race in vain, neither labored in vain. Okay, chapter 4. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. In other words, don't worry. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. We've got everything that we need for life and godliness, Peter tells us. We've got everything we need. This is a tough lesson because nobody can wiggle out of it. I mean, you can be a little bit better than somebody else, and we all got to forgive somebody who's hurt us. And we all have to trust God for the relationships of the people He puts into our lives. We have to rebuke, even if that rebuke is going to destroy a relationship. We've got to trust God with the transgression. We've got to trust God with the rebuke. We've got to trust God with the forgiveness. Well, if I forgive him, I'll just do it again. Well, if he says, I'm sorry, then you're going to have to forgive him again, just like Jesus says. Seven times a day, Jesus says. So Peter says, what? So we got to forgive seven times? And he says, no. 70 times seven. That's 490... Well, when you're really close to 500, it's pretty much you're not counting anymore. That's the whole idea. Why? Because Jesus isn't counting anymore. Whatever we take to Him and say, Lord Jesus, that was sin, please forgive me. What does He do? He takes that and He says, I died for that. I forgive you. And I've cleansed you with my holy precious blood, so I can't even see that transgression from the moment you confessed it. Colossians 4:2, Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Why? Because when we pray, we're crying out to God because we're in an unjust situation. We're in a desperate situation, and it's like the whole world is caving in, and He doesn't seem to care. He does care, and for us to believe He doesn't is a lie against His character. That's why we have to continue to pray with thanksgiving, because we can meditate on things that aren't true. And if we do, what happens? We're going to have the negative emotion that follow those negative thoughts.
We get all tied up in knots.
Absolutely. Tied up in knots and frustrated and just exasperated and, yeah, live a hopeless life. We're dealing with the hopeless every day. They need to see what hope looks like with skin on. And if we take all those requests with thanksgiving to God, we have a hopeful prayer. Because we know whatever is happening right now, God wants that to happen in my life. That's why we are thanking Him in all circumstances and situations and thanking Him for all things. Is that pleasant? No. Because I'm saying, You own me. I belong to You. You are a sovereign God. I am desperate for You to help me. And You are good. And You are wise. And You're in charge. There's no demanding with our arms crossed. 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. One guy came back to do what? To give glory to God. One guy came back out of the 10. Are we the 10%? Are we the 10%? I mean, every time that you see God answer to prayer, are you the 10%? Or would you say, oh yeah, well I wasn't a bad guy today, you know, I didn't sin so much, or I've been really good, I've been sharing my faith, I've been praying, I've been in the Bible, you know, I've been doing my deal, and I've been doing my morning devotions, and, you know, that somehow I'm deserving of these good things to happen to me? Then we're the 9. Or are we the 1? That the moment we see anything, thank You, Lord, we're flat on our face and we're saying, thank You for saving me, and we give glory to God. We do all things. Whatever you do, eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:23-24, and whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. He's our boss. He's our master. He bought us. We were bought with a price. Love's got a price tag, and Jesus paid the price. He gave His everything. 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's what we are to do. Give glory to God. Lord Jesus, we ask Thee, help us, Lord. Help us take seriously these lessons. These are really, really hard. Because You know us. We easily feel approved by people liking what we do for them. We easily think that we are deserving of good things to happen to us. We easily think that somehow You are just so pleased with how much we serve You. And Lord, You set things so close. You take it all the way down to the heart. And You show us the ugliness of our bad attitudes. Lord, we are desperate for You to help us to do what gives You glory, Lord. Lord, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. We've really got nothing. We come to You with our sin when we come into relationship with You and You deal with the ugly stuff. Thank You, Lord, that we weren't saved with good deeds. We weren't saved with silver or gold. We're saved by grace. Not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Not by works that any of us could boast. Lord, we know that we're saved by grace. But Lord, we can forget and still do the boasting. but you created us in Christ Jesus. And you're preparing us for those things that you've already in advance prepared for us to do. Lord, we don't want to be unprofitable servants, but you know what we're like, and we know what we're like when we look at ourselves clearly. So Lord, we just ask that you help us. Thank you for never forgetting whatever we've done for you to give you glory. Thank you, Lord, that you will reward whatever we've done for you. We just ask you to help us see things your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Sure.